verses 19 to 23, I'm not sure if we will get into the next section, which is verses 24 to 29, where we have the account of, as he's come to be known, doubting Thomas. And so here are appearances of the resurrected Lord to his disciples. So let's pray, and we'll read these verses that we looked at some last time, and there's some more here, verses 19 to 23, that we need to consider then as well. So let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you. We look into your word now, and we pray that your spirit would teach us, that we would understand, that we would apply your word to our own lives, and that you would work by your word to transform our thinking, that we would think increasingly like you do, and that your spirit in us would be actively leading us, and we would be walking in him and not after the flesh. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then. Let me read these verses again, verses 19 to 23 that we looked at last time. And there's a couple of points that we need to look into further. So here we go. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so this is the day the Lord raised, the Lord's Day, Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Interestingly, it will be on the eighth day after this, that counting the first day, that Jesus appears again to them, and that time Thomas is going to be present. So both of these appearances are all happening on the first day of the week, which we call the Lord's Day. But anyway, I wanted us to look into, with good old J.C. Ryle's assistance here, this matter of Christ, verse 22, Christ breathing on them, saying to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and how he is sending them, and in connection with that, and then this verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld." So let's listen to J.C. Ryle in his commentary here. I'm just going to read excerpts from it, but actually he begins with a few comments on theories about, you know, how was it that they're in this locked room and suddenly there among them is Jesus. And so here we go. "Concerning the precise manner in which our Lord appeared to the disciples, there's no little difference of opinion. Some think, as John Calvin did, and many of the theologians of the 1600s, that Christ suddenly caused the doors to open, passed through them, went open, and suddenly stood in the midst of the company assembled." Okay? That's one view. Others think, as Chrysostom, Cyril, Augustine, and others, and nearly all Lutherans, that the doors continued fastened. They weren't opened, they stayed locked. And that our Lord miraculously appeared standing in the room where the disciples were instantaneously in a moment and without notice. Now, he also mentions, I missed it there, but he also mentions that the Romanists, the Roman Catholic Church, this is their theory that the Lord miraculously appeared even when the doors were still locked. And apparently, Rome expands upon that to try to justify their doctrine of transubstantiation in the Lord's table, you know, that the bread and the cup actually become the body and blood of Christ. They are transubstantiated and so forth, because I would imagine, I don't know for sure, but I would imagine they would say that, well, see, he can appear anywhere, right? Well, anyway, we won't comment more on that, but that's, I think, what's behind that. Ryle goes on, I do not know that it signifies much which view we take. In either case, a miracle occurred. Our Lord's risen body must evidently have had a power of moving from one place to another and of being visible or invisible as he thought fit according to his good pleasure, after a manner that we just don't understand. In any case, we must carefully remember, oh yes, this is a good point here. In any case, we must carefully remember that Christ's body was a real material body, a body that could be touched and felt and seen and handled, and yet a supernatural body. With such a body, it was as easy for our Lord to appear suddenly standing in the middle of the room while the doors remained fastened as it was to open the doors and to walk into the room like any other man. To my own mind, there's no proof positive either way, and I must leave it to my readers to choose for themselves. But one thing especially we must not forget. Even if our Lord did appear in the room without unlocking the doors, it is no proof that he can be literally and locally and bodily present in the Lord's Supper. See, he's countering Rome on this one, under the forms of bread and wine. Further, it does not follow, because he could move from place to place invisibly, that his body could ever be in more than one place at one and the same time. It's a good point, right? So that's why, you know, the Protestants, we would point out that Christ cannot be in the bread and wine, that cannot be the body and blood of Christ, because Christ in his risen body is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It is a real material body that he has, just as we will have when we're raised, and cannot be, now, as God, this is a mystery, as God, of course, he's omnipresent. He's anywhere, but not in his body. So, moreover, it does not follow from this, because he could move from place to place invisibly, that his body could ever, oh yeah, here we go, I'm repeating myself, but that's okay, could ever be in more than one place and at one and the same time. When he rose from the dead, he rose with a body of a far more spiritual kind than he had before, but a body for all that which was a real human body, and not a mere seeming and shadowy body like that of a ghost or a spirit. That should be encouraging to us in many respects, but especially in this. When we're raised from the dead, we're going to be raised with a real body. No sin, but a body fit for eternity, fit for heaven. And what that tells us, among other things, is that heaven is a real place. The new heavens and the new earth are a real place for real people, every bit as much as the Garden of Eden was real. All right, this whole notion of I don't know where all this thinking over the centuries has come from. Maybe it's from Greek dualism, or it could even have some origins in Gnosticism. But this business of thinking of heaven as a place where people are dressed in what, have halos and so forth and harps, and are there floating around on clouds and everything's all misty and all this sort of a thing, you know, almost like ghosts and spirits. That is absolutely not what we are headed for. All right, now, he goes on here, because notice in verse 20 here, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. All right. The mention of the hands and side points clearly to the wounds made by the nails on the one and by the spear on the other. Those wounds appeared visibly and unmistakably in his risen body, and our master was not ashamed of them. Even in the glory of heaven, according to the book of Revelation, John saw Christ appear as, quote, a lamb that had been slain. That's Revelation 5, 6. I think we need not doubt that when he ascended up into heaven, those wounds went with him and are a perpetual witness to all creation that he has actually suffered for man's sins. When we see his real presence in the day of his appearing, we shall see the man Christ Jesus, and we will see the marks of his crucifixion. I give this, however, as my private opinion, and I think it's fair to say that many theologians think differently. For instance, Calvin strongly holds that our Lord's use of the wounds was only temporary, until the apostles were fully convinced, and that his glorified body subsequently is without them. I cannot, however, agree with him. After a great victory, the scars of a conqueror are marks of honor. And it does seem to me, based upon that passage in Revelation, that the scars and marks of his wounds are perpetually then present. It's kind of strange. I don't know why Calvin thought they wouldn't be. Now, when we get down to this, this is a kind of a more difficult one. Verse 22, again, remember this. He commissions the disciples, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And then he says, when he had said this, he did this strange thing. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them, and so forth. All right. So this breathing on him, what is this? Well, some things initially, right, come to our mind as we think about this. We think about Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes upon all the believers. And the Spirit is a kind of breath, because pneuma, as in pneumatic, pneuma in Greek is the Greek word for spirit, but it's also the word for wind. And so is it, as some believe, that verse 22 here is just an emblem, a visual of what was about to happen to them when Christ sent the Spirit? Or was Christ actually imparting the Spirit to them, the disciples, then in some way, kind of a, what would you call it, a pre-Pentecost Pentecost? So, okay, well, let's think about this, see what he has to say. In this verse, our Lord proceeds to confer a special gift on the disciples. So he's already kind of implying that this is different than what happened in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, okay? So he proceeds to confer a special gift on the disciples, and as it were, to ordain them for the great work which he intended them to do. And, you know, the apostles were different from us in this sense that they were the apostles. They were those that wrote scripture. Well, and they preached as well, that the Holy Spirit was inerrantly inspiring them, which is different from any of us. So, and he does say, you know, I'm sending you as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. So we have it here then in a remarkable symbolic action. The action of our Lord, he breathed on them, is one that stands completely alone in the New Testament. And the Greek word for breathed is nowhere else used in the New Testament. That's true. I checked it out. On no occasion but this, in this verse, do we find the Lord breathing on anyone. Of course, it was a symbolic action. The only question is, what did it symbolize? What actual thing was really happening, right? Why was this symbol used? My own belief is that so here's Ryle's opinion on this. My own belief is that the true explanation is to be found in the account of man's creation in Genesis. Now, that's a pretty good point. You think about it, right? Man, what happened there? And God breathed into him. Well, here he quotes it here. We read Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The breath of life. Now, all along, from the very first verses of the Gospel of John, we've seen that God in Christ effected a new creation, all right? In the beginning was the Word, all right? Genesis begins with, in the beginning. Well, here's another beginning, another creation, only the new heavens and a new earth and a new humanity, a new Adam. And this one without sin, that's what Christ is effecting. And so Ryle is saying that in some way, Christ breathing on them, he's imparting them, because he does say, receive the Holy Spirit. He's imparting to them the Holy Spirit in such a way that he gives them a kind of new life. Now, you know, can we really actually pin down when the disciples were born again, precisely, right? Seems like they were already clean, right? They had, that they'd already been regenerate. But you keep seeing them stumbling and fumbling and unbelief and not able to understand the scriptures, even though Jesus told them over and over again that he would be killed and rise again on the third day and so forth. They just don't get it. And so it could be that he's breathing into them this new life so that the lights really go on for them. So let me go on and see if what Ryle has to say in addition. Just as there was no life in man until God breathed into him the breath of life, so I believe that our Lord taught the disciples by this action of breathing on them, that the beginning of all ministerial qualification is to have the Holy Spirit breathe into us. And that until the Holy Spirit is planted in our hearts, we are not rightly commissioned for the work of ministry. And I would assume that in that sense, Ryle would say that, would agree that that's true of all Christians, where none of us are equipped in and of ourselves apart from the Holy Spirit empowering us. Now, he does say, though, I do not, however, feel sure that this view of mine completely exhausts the meaning of our Lord when he breathed on the disciples. He's saying there's, it looks to me like there's more to it here. He's not denying that it could be an emblem of Pentecost, Acts 2, which is to come. I can't forget that they had all forsaken their master the night that he was taken prisoner, fallen away from their profession of faith in him, and forfeited their title to confidence as his apostles. May we not therefore reasonably believe that this breathing pointed to a revival of life in the hearts of the apostles and to a restoration of their privileges as trusted and commissioned messengers in spite of their grievous previous fall. I can't help suspecting that this lesson was contained in the action of breathing. It not only symbolized the infusion for the first time of special gifts of service and graces, it also symbolized the restoration to complete power and confidence in their master's eyes, even after their faith had so nearly breathed its last and given up the ghost. The first symptom of returning life when a man is recovered from drowning is his beginning to breathe again. To set the lungs breathing in such a case is the first aim of a skillful doctor. When we remember that the wind is preeminently a symbol of the Holy Spirit, we cannot fail to see that there's a beautiful fitness in the symbolic action which our Lord has used here. And then he goes on to give some comments by some other commentators of his day. Then he says, our Lord, in my opinion, must have meant receive the Holy Ghost as the spirit of knowledge and understanding. He must have meant that he now conferred on the disciples a degree of light and knowledge of divine truth, which before this they had not possessed. You're gonna see it here, and you see it in like Luke 24. There's this pattern of Jesus appears. It happened with Mary Magdalene, remember? Jesus, the risen Christ, he appears to her, and she thinks he's the gardener at first. Didn't recognize him. You're going to see it again here in this chapter in verses 20. Let's see, where is it? 22. It's in the next chapter. It's in chapter 21. Where the disciples, you know, they're out fishing and Jesus is standing on the shore about 100 yards away. They don't know that it's him. And so there's this strange, odd blindness that there until he reveals himself then, reveals himself to them. So the disciples have been greatly deficient in light and knowledge up to this time, with all their faith and love towards our Lord's person. They still had been sadly ignorant of many things, and particularly of the true purpose of his coming into this world and the necessity of his death and his resurrection. Now, says our Lord, Ryle thinks, he means this, now says our Lord, I bestow on you the spirit of knowledge. Let the time pass suffice to have seen through a glass darkly, right? Let's be done with that darkness. Receive the Holy Ghost. Open your eyes and see all things clearly. In fact, says Ryle, I believe the words point to the very thing which Luke says our Lord did on this occasion. This is on Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, where these two disciples are traveling, and suddenly Jesus is there with them. But they didn't recognize him. Same kind of thing. And Luke says there, just before he departed, he opened their eyes and their understanding. Oh, that's right. I read that wrong. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And they recognized him. You see, this is a work of the Spirit. Light was the first thing made on the first day of creation, right? Genesis 1. Let there be light. Light in the heart is the first beginning of true conversion. And light in the understanding is the first thing required in order to make a man an able minister of the New Testament. Our Lord was commissioning these disciples as the first ministers and sending them out to carry his word. He begins by giving them light and knowledge. Receive the Holy Ghost. I commission you this day and confer on you the office of ministers. And the first gift I confer on you is spiritual knowledge. That this is true, the true view of the words is proved to my own mind by the extraordinary difference in doctrinal knowledge which from this day forward the apostles exhibited. So here is, you know, fearful Peter who had denied Christ and so forth. And then by the time you meet him in Acts chapter 2, he's standing up and he's not only boldly preaching, he is demonstrating in his words in-depth understanding of the Old Testament prophets, of the scriptures, right? And this is a result of the equipping then of the Holy Spirit. Now, Ryle is making a distinction here between, as he calls them, ministers, but in this case, apostles, okay, and Christians in general. But I think that you can see, and I don't think that he would disagree, that this has to happen to every Christian. They may not be called to be a pastor, a minister, that such. We all have different gifts. But we are all to be equipped by the Lord to have our eyes opened to his truth as it is in his word. And he's going to affect that in every real Christian. All right, Ryle goes on here. The expression before us is one which, strictly speaking, no one but our Lord Jesus Christ could use, that he said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's evident that no mortal man has the power of conferring the Holy Spirit upon another person. This is a prerogative of God alone and of his Christ. When, therefore, the ordination service for elders in the Church of England, as recorded in the Church of England prayer book, he says, puts into the bishop's mouth these solemn words, receive the Holy Ghost, I've never felt a doubt that the compilers of our liturgy only meant the words to be used in, now he says optative, it must be a symbolic, not a positive sense, as kind of a prayer, for example, meaning, I pray that you may receive the Holy Ghost. Well, they may have meant that, but it's a pretty poor way of saying it, you know, receive the Holy Ghost. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if Rome, for example, would claim that by them laying on of hands, that that's how the Holy Spirit is imparted in when a person is ordained to the priesthood and so forth. I'm no expert on that, but that would be very typical that something like that would be taught than in Rome. Okay, now there's more kind of difficult stuff here, okay? Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. There also, I think we mentioned last time, you know, it's about a no-brainer that there's a verse that the Pope and his company is going to pick up on. You know, Christ has imparted to the apostles and Peter was there and so forth. Therefore, the Romans see the Pope and the priests and so forth can actually effect absolution. You can forgive the sins of anyone and so on. Well, let's see what Ryle has to say about this. In this verse, our Lord continues and concludes the commission for the office of ministers, which he now gives to his apostles after rising from the dead. You know, you can see here in this language, again, that Ryle approaches this as something that Christ particularly gave to the apostles, to his disciples here. And he kind of expands upon that then to apply it to all true ministers in the Christian church, okay? Well, in what sense, not only for the apostles, but in what sense, if any, does a local church, say, a pastor and its elders, have authority to forgive the sins of any? After all, right? No one can forgive sins except God alone. We know that. So, but here, if you forgive the sins of any, well, how is that kind of a thing carried out in the local church? And in addition, if you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. Well, let's see what Ryle has to say here. His work as a public teacher at Christ's work was now finished. So now the apostles were to carry it on, right? As the Father sent me, so I send you. The words which form this commission are very peculiar, and they demand our close attention. The meaning of the words, I believe, may be paraphrased like this. I confer upon you, the apostles there, the power of declaring and pronouncing authoritatively whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not forgiven. I bestow on you the office of pronouncing who is pardoned and who's not pardoned, just as the Jewish high priest pronounced who were clean and who were unclean in cases of leprosy. I believe that nothing more than this authority to declare can be obtained out of the words, and I entirely repudiate and reject the strange notion maintained by some that our Lord meant to give to the apostles or any others the power of absolutely pardoning or absolutely not pardoning, absolving or not absolving anyone's soul. All right, so he's rejecting Rome's take on this. And he's going to show, this has to mean something else, right? When we say, for instance, the office of pastor or elder or whatever, and or let's just say a church body, a local church body, has the power to forgive the sins of any or withholding forgiveness from any, in what sense is that power there? What he's rejecting here is that, you know, you don't go to a priest, confess your sins, and then he has the actual divine power to pronounce you forgiven, okay? That's what we're rejecting. Now, Ryle says the reason he rejects Rome's view on this. First, the power of forgiving sins in Scripture is always spoken of as the special prerogative of God. Okay? The Jews themselves admitted this when they said, Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5, who can forgive sins but God alone? It's monstrous to suppose that our Lord meant here to overthrow and alter this great principle when he's commissioning the disciple. That's not what he means. The language of the Old Testament, secondly, he says, shows conclusively that the prophets were said to do things when they, now get this, the prophets were said to do things when they declared them about to be done. So, for example, Jeremiah's commission is stated this way. The Lord says to him, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, throw down, build, and plant. That's in Jeremiah 1. This can only mean that Jeremiah would declare these things, declare the rooting out, declare the pulling down. Similarly, Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 43, I came to destroy the city. I came to prophesy that the city should be destroyed. The apostles were doubtless well acquainted with this kind of prophetic language in the Old Testament, and I believe they would have interpreted the Lord's words here, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them, accordingly. Third, he says, there's not a single instance in the book of Acts, and this is really clear and powerful, there's not a single instance in the book of Acts or in the epistles of the New Testament of an apostle taking on himself to absolve, pardon, or forgive anyone. That's interesting, isn't it? I'll read that again. There's not a single instance in the book of Acts or in the New Testament epistles of an apostle taking on himself to absolve, pardon, or forgive anyone. The apostles and preachers of the New Testament declare, they preach in the plainest language, whose sin is pardoned and whose sin absolved, but they never take on themselves the power to pardon and absolve. When Peter said to Cornelius and his friends, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. That's in Acts chapter 10. When Paul said at Antioch, we declare to you glad tidings. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. That's in Acts 13. And when Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16. In each case, they are fulfilling the commission that Jesus gave them, all right? As the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. They declared whose sins were forgiven and whose were not forgiven. And he goes on. There's not a single word in the three pastoral epistles, that would be 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, okay? There's not a single word in the three pastoral epistles written by Paul to Timothy and Titus, who he's instructing in the ministry, to show that Paul regarded absolution, the power to absolve people's sins, as a part of the ministerial office. If it was, he would surely have mentioned it and urged the practice of it on these young ministers for the relief of burdened souls. Now, this not only applies to Rome, but Think about this. I believe, and I'm right, that many times through the history of the church, but in the evangelical church today, that many times local church leaders, pastors and elders and so on, they take on an authority in this regard that they don't have, that God has never given them. That they, and you can probably think of some examples, that they will, they won't overtly come out and say it, that, you know, we're going to set up a confessional booth. You guys all come down here and the pastor will hear your confession and he'll absolve your sins or he'll refuse to absolve your sins, okay? Now, they're not going to do that overtly, but covertly. You know, you keep running into people who have had sad, painful experiences in a local church, abused by the so-called shepherds that are supposed to be caring for their souls. And they can't get it out of their head for a long time afterwards that unless the pastor, elders at church, local church that I was in pronounce me forgiven, then my sin's still hanging on my head. You see that? It's kind of hard to describe, but it's it kind of takes on this authority that, you know, you better come to us before you do something, because we have the authority to say yay or nay. And if you don't do that, then we're going to tell you your sin's still hanging over your head. So this is a real, this kind of a thing is often very much abused. What Ryle, as you can see, what he's getting at, and I think that he's right, is what Jesus is meaning here. Even if you're an apostle, you're going to go preach the gospel and you're going to announce God's forgiveness in Christ for all who believe. But you're also going to announce God's refusal to forgive, his condemnation upon those who don't believe. That's the preaching of the gospel. And in doing so, you can say that the apostle or the minister or the Christian is forgiving the sins of people or withholding forgiveness from them, right? If you, you know, we all, when you're sharing the gospel, somebody, if you're going to tell them that, it, you know, if anyone who stubbornly and wickedly refuses to believe in Christ is not forgiven by God. And that's what Jesus is talking. That's what's going on here in verse 23. Ryle goes on here. He says, I always do this. I start talking and then I lose my place here. Okay, the weakness of human nature is so great that it is grossly improbable that such a tremendous power as that of absolutely pardoning and absolving souls or withholding it would ever be committed to any mortal man. It would be highly injurious to any man to entrust him with such a power, and it would be a continued temptation to him to usurp the office of a mediator between God and man. And that's kind of what I was getting at here. If one form of spiritual abuse in a local church is when the leadership, or it can even be done informally by, you know, the chief saint over here. It may not be the pastor, but you know what I mean. And so they actually become, present themselves and convince people that they are a kind of mediator, you know, between God and man. You have to have their approval and so forth. All right, he goes on. The experience of the Romish church, in which the priests are practically regarded as having the power to absolve sinners and to shut heaven up against persons who are not absolved by them, affords the strongest indirect evidence that our Lord's words can only have been meant to bear a declarative sense. And what he means by declarative is we declare the gospel. We declare that those who believe, their sins are forgiven. Those who don't believe, God withholds forgiveness. It's declarative in nature. Anything worse or more mischievous, both to minister and people, than the results we see in the Romish system of penance and absolution. Okay, absolve you of your sin, now go out and do penance. It is impossible to imagine. It's a system which has practically degraded the laity, puffed up and damaged the clergy, turned people away from Christ, and kept them in perpetual spiritual darkness and bondage. A question of no small interest arises out of the text before us, which it may be good for us to consider. Was the ministerial office and commission conferred on the apostles by the Lord here in this place, an office which they transmitted to others with all its privileges and powers? So, you see here again, Rome teaches that the Pope is the successor of Peter, who was the first Pope. And so this power is transmitted, and maybe in some sense transmitted to the priests as well. Well, here's what he answers. Ryle says, I answer without hesitation that in the strictest sense, the commission of the apostles was not transmitted, but was confined to them and to Paul, only to the apostles in this sense. I challenge anyone to deny that the apostles possessed certain ministerial qualifications which were quite unique to them, right? You're not everybody's an apostle. The apostles were the apostles, and there weren't any more when those apostles died. You ever see a church where the so-called pastor has the title of apostle? Yeah, don't go there, right? I'll read this sentence again. I challenge anyone to deny that the apostles possessed certain ministerial qualifications which were quite unique to them and which they could not transmit and did not transmit to others. They had the gift, for example, of declaring the gospel without error. Although, if they lapsed into the flesh and sinned, they were still sinful men, as Peter did and had to be corrected by Paul, then it wasn't without error. But, for instance, when they were preaching in the power of the Spirit, they were inspired inerrantly. And this to an extent that no one after them did. Second, they confirmed their teaching by miracles. No one else did, even if they claimed to. They were, some of them, wholly inspired by the Holy Ghost to write portions of the New Testament. And we don't. Now, that's not transmitted to anybody else. The Bible is complete. They had the power of discerning spirits and knowing the hearts of others to an extent that no one after them possessed, as we see in Peter's dealings with Ananias and Sapphira and Simon Magus. In all these respects, they stood alone, and they had no successors. In the strictest sense, there's no such thing, therefore, as apostolic succession. That's the idea of, you know, Peter transmitted his gifts to the next pope and the next pope and the next pope and so forth. Modern ministers are not successors of the apostles. But more properly, of Timothy and Titus, were like, pastors are like them, just they weren't not apostles, but they're pastors like Timothy and Titus. The apostles were peculiarly qualified and gifted and furnished for the very special work that they had to do as the first founders of the church, right? The church is built upon the prophets and the apostles, Jesus as the cornerstone, and so on. But in the strictest sense, most accurate sense, their office was one which was not transmitted. With them it began, and with them it ended. But while I say all this, one more paragraph here, but while I say all of this, I maintain as strongly as anyone that there is a sense in which the verse now before us applies to all Christian ministers, and in a sense, their commission resembles that of the apostles. And I would extend this to every genuine believer as well. It is the office of every real minister of Christ to declare boldly, authoritatively, and with decision out of God's word whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not forgiven. This is the pastor's commission, and this the work for which he's set apart and ordained. Whenever a minister in his pulpit proclaims the full biblical gospel of Christ faithfully, he does the work which our Lord in this verse commissioned the apostles to do, and may take comfort in the thought that he may expect our Lord's blessing. He cannot do it with such infallible power as the apostles did, but in a sense, he really is their follower and successor. Well, anyway, that you can see why we want to skip over that. This is really excellent points here and important ones too, as well. So let's end there, and we'll pick up and meet, as he's called, Doubting Thomas next time. And there's plenty of lessons for us there as well. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave the apostles that authority, that reception of your Spirit in such a way that we have the New Testament. We have your word, and that when we faithfully proclaim it and share it with others, we can know that we do so with your authority. We pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to grow in our understanding and knowledge of you, and that we would grow increasingly thankful for everything you've done for us in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.